Okay. Continuing our study of the concept of salvation. I think, what, we're 15, 16 weeks into this topic now? But it's huge, right? It's at the center of all that God has revealed in His Word, and so it seems reasonable that we would take some time to work our way through it. That's okay. We've been talking about the various aspects of redemption as they are applicable to each of the individual persons of the Trinity, okay? So let's do a little quiz here, shall we? Pop quiz time, all right? All right, name one element of redemption associated with the Father. Name one aspect of redemption associated with the Father. Okay, the covenant of peace with the Son. That's one. What's that? Predestination. Election to go with that. Okay, yeah. He sends the Son. Okay, I put that in the covenant of peace. Yeah. Okay, so there's some things that the Father did in eternity past in terms of redemption, right? He purposed it. He decreed it. He covenanted with His Son. He elected a people and predestined them. He foreknew them into redemption. Okay? Now, name some of the things that the Son does in redemption. Okay, sacrifice. Atonement. Propitiation. Okay, obedience. We'll put that in the category of satisfaction. Okay, so provides a satisfaction by virtue of his obedience. Okay. Redemption. Reconciliation. You better get that one right. Which leads me to say thank you for your teaching last week. It was excellent, perfect. And for those of you who had the opportunity to listen to it, it was very good. A good wrap-up of all that Christ did in terms of his mediatorial work and intercessory work to create reconciliation. And as I said to Brian already on Sunday, I wasn't really worried about you getting too deep into the topics of intercession and mediation because we'd already talked about those back in the work of Christ or back in the nature of Christology sometime earlier. So it was a perfect intertwining. Okay, so we see that the Father's involved in redemption. We see that the Son is involved in redemption, which leads us logically to the Spirit's involvement in redemption. Okay, so let's talk about a few of the details relating to the elements of the work of the Spirit. And there are, I think in this category, I'm just going to put three or four, because I think there's only three or four here that are specifically related to the work of the Spirit, and then I'm going to cross over into just those things that are real as a result of the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So, like, for example, justification. Justification is not directly a work of the Spirit, but more just a reality that comes from the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit, but I would call that a post-redemption kind of reality. Okay, so we're really going to be dealing just with things like regeneration, conversion, repentance and faith as a part of conversion, etc. So let's start with the doctrine of regeneration. We got to start here. This is the obvious place to start, I think, because where we're at is we're talking about that which the Spirit does in now bringing redemption to specific people in time and space. Okay, so notice the not only are we talking about the Trinitarian view of redemption, what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does, but you will also notice a chronological reality to that as well, right? The Father in eternity past, the Son in time and space, but in the past to us, and now the Spirit in time and space, but specific to us individually in our own lifetime. We'll call it the present, for lack of a better term, okay? So there's a chronological reality to Father, Son, and Spirit as well. So what the Father has, so I put it this way, what the Father has decreed, the Son has come to create, and the Spirit has come to apply, or make real, I suppose is another way to say it, in the lives of actual individual people. So when it comes to the doctrine of election, for example, God elect a people, Christ came to save that people because he knew them, and now the Spirit goes out into the world to collect them out of the world and bring them to Christ, okay? Which is why we often say, particularly in Reformed circles, that redemption is all of God from beginning to end. And it's very obvious that it has to be that way because it's something that God purposes, Christ accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. It's not really about us at all. It's about what it is that God, the triune God, has put in place, deciding, accomplishing, and applying. Okay, so the first of these elements then of what's being done in us, I think, is regeneration. I'm going to put that first. Some want to put effectual call first, and I get it, but I want to put effectual call after regeneration because I think, to me, it's more logical to say that the Spirit does a work and then that work causes him to call and the call becomes effectual because of the work that he's done in regeneration. Now, in many theological books, like even Burkhoff, the two concepts seem to be intertwined. And there's really no way to fully separate them. But as we've done in the past, as we did with Christ, for example, we're going to do the same thing here. I want to split regeneration away as a specific concept for you to think about. All right? So, the question is, what is regeneration? All right, here's the technical definition of this. All right? Listen carefully now. Because it's not going to be easy. Regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. Thus, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this disposition is secured. Okay? Whew. All right. Let's talk about what that means. All right? It's just, this is not just God pulling out the heart of flesh or the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Okay. Yeah, that's the way the Bible puts it, but there's more to it than that. Okay. Let me repeat that. The act of God, okay, or we could say the act of the Spirit of God would probably be a better way to say it, by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. Thus, or as a result then, the governing disposition of the soul of that man is made holy, and this part cannot be ignored, and the first holy exercise of this disposition is secured. And that last part I put in italics, in my outline, because it's extremely important to catch this. All right. Let me rephrase it this way then. It's the act of the Spirit of God in the elect individual to radically change the governing disposition of the soul. The governing disposition of the soul, giving birth to a life that moves in a Godward direction. It's a change of disposition or a change of direction by virtue of choice is a disposition. Now, as we've said before, it's the removal of the old heart, which has been corrupted by the fall and remains in open rebellion against God, with a new heart, which has a disposition towards loving God and His law and actively pursues what God desires. Now, those two things are put together, okay? Now, we're going to do more fleshing out of this, so don't think that you have gotten all from me that this is about. There's more to it than this. Number one, the concept of regeneration is clearly biblical, okay? It's clearly biblical, but it is largely a New Testament concept, okay? It's largely a New Testament concept. Now, there are rare evidences of regeneration in the Old Testament. And I say rare because it's not the norm for the Spirit of God to actually regenerate people into a new disposition towards God. But there are rare evidences that it may have been going on in a very limited sort of sense. Probably the best example is Psalm 51:10, where David, after his great sin and in this great psalm of repentance, says this sentence, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Okay, so he's asking for a change of disposition. He's asking for a change of focus and direction and volition and so forth. as part of his repentance. Okay, so it could be argued that David was in fact born again by the Spirit of God by virtue of the fact that he was given such a new heart to go and do what he's supposed to do. Whether or not it's actually true or not, we don't know, because there's no real historical record to tell me that's true, except maybe that God said, well, there's a man after my own heart. But that doesn't necessarily indicate regeneration. Okay, so the concept of regeneration is somewhat visible in the Old Testament, but it comes fully revealed in the New. It comes fully revealed in the New with the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Okay? You remember Jesus' own words in John 7. And John writes it this way, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, quote, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" End quote. John comments, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus' own words are commented on by the evangelist to say, this Jesus was talking about the coming of the Spirit. There's going to come a time when there will be a new change in the very heart of individuals, where living water will flow out of them because of something that the Spirit of God is going to do. And John explains when that will be, when the Spirit comes. And of course, we know when that happens on page 2 of the book of Acts. Okay? All right, so this is basically a New Testament concept. But there are 4 Greek words in the New Testament that seem to speak of this idea. Okay? You will be required to memorize these words. They will be on the final exam. I'm kidding. The first of these words is the word palingenesia. Palingenesia is actually translated in most English Bibles as regeneration. Okay? It's only found in 2 places. One is in Matthew 19:28, and the other is in Titus 3:5. In Titus 3:5, your ESV uses the word regeneration. In Matthew 19:28, it talks about a new time that is coming, which is quite literally a time of regeneration. So the word that is used there means a new time of some sort, okay? It's not translated regeneration there in most modern Bibles, but the word is the same word used in Titus 3:5. Okay, so it's the idea of a new something, a new birth, a new coming, all right? The second word, and the much more popular word in the New Testament for this, is geneo, a word meaning to beget again, or to give birth. Geneo is to give birth. There's a number of passages, of course, that speak of it. John 1, verse 13, all over John chapter 3, right? 1 Peter 1, 23, 1 John 2, 29, 3, 9, and other verses in 1 John. So it's a word meaning birthing, and it's not meaning birthing as of a literal child, but the new birth, spiritually speaking, something new being born within us. Okay, this is where we get the phrase, ye must be born again. Okay, it's the same word, geneo. You must be birthed again. Nicodemus is scratching his head going, how can I do that? And Jesus says, you're not understanding me. I'm not using the word in terms of having a child. I'm using the word of you being reborn spiritually. Okay? Another word that's used sometimes in the New Testament is the word katizo or katesis. It's a word which means to create or to become a new creature. Remember that phrase, right? Ephesians 2:10, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, this idea that we are now new creatures in Christ, or new creations, as some translations put it, that there's something new that's happened to us. We are not the same as we used to be. There's something new that has taken place. And there's a fourth word that's used specifically in Ephesians 4:24, which is the word which is difficult to pronounce, suzoopioio, I think is how you pronounce that in English. It means to make alive or quicken, is a word that we would use, to quicken. That's an old English word meaning to raise up from the dead, basically. Okay, So these four words are all used together in the New Testament, and they're all used in the same way, in this sense of the Spirit of God, or the work of God, maybe not directly the Spirit in some cases, but the work of God to change us in some way. That God acts upon us to birth us again, or turn us into a new creature in some way, or to regenerate us, or to quicken us in some way. All those ideas are synonymous. They're different words, but they're the same idea. That somehow the Spirit of God awakens us, or resurrects us, or implants within us a new disposition, such that we are now something different than what we were. We are now something different. Okay? And there are three implications of these four terms in the New Testament. And we'll come back to each of these in a second. First, regeneration is a creative work of God in which the regenerated one is purely passive. It is a work done to us. It is not a cooperative effort. It is something that the Spirit of God does because He wills to do it. And there is nothing to prevent it from doing it, and there's no action on our part which would make it happen. We are passive. Number two, regeneration produces a new life in the individual which shares the resurrection life of Christ. There's often a connection made in these words between what happens to Christ and what happens to us. As He is raised, so we are raised, right? Paul's saying in Romans 6, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Just as He was buried and raised, so we are buried and raised. There's this connection that's always made. So there's a connection of those who are born again through regeneration to what it is that happened to Jesus. And then thirdly, and this is going back to my definition again, regeneration implants the principle of new life in the soul, which begins to assert itself. In other words, this new nature that is implanted within us is not just some gift that we are given, that we now possess, but it now begins to affect the way that we live. It asserts itself. All right? We'll come back to that in a second. Now, there are some misconceptions regarding this doctrine of regeneration. So let me just quickly deal with them, because unfortunately, many of those misconceptions are found in evangelical churches. Okay, so let's look at several of them. Regeneration in Romanism is incorrect, because in Romanism they confuse regeneration with justification. In Romanism, they confuse these two terms because they treat justification as an infusion of righteousness through sacramentalism. As you participate in the sacraments, you are infused with a sense of righteousness, which creates within you a sense of justification. If you fail to complete that in this life, you need to go off to purgatory to finish the job. Okay, so they confuse this idea of regeneration. Regeneration for the Roman Catholic is simply a process of being made just. They would look at the word regeneration and say, well, as long as you continue to do the sacraments like you're supposed to do, you are being regenerated. You're being made new by virtue of doing that, okay? Now, their position is utterly unbiblical, of course. All you got to do is read the book of Hebrews and you'll discover that. But nonetheless, that's what they believe. We don't believe that. We believe that regeneration is utterly distinct from justification. Secondly, contra-liberalism. We believe that regeneration is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Liberalism makes regeneration just a new religious consciousness by the Christian spirit of the community. That's how Schleiermacher put it. That in liberalistic theology, regeneration is just you coming more and more aware of what it means to be a Christian. In terms of your relationship to the community, as long as you are involved in a community that is focused on the right things, most often social justice issues, you know, taking care of the poor and so forth, if you're doing all that kind of stuff that Jesus commands you to do, then you're becoming more and more aware of what it means to be a Christian. So you're being regenerated, if you will, from your old state of lack of knowledge or ignorance into a place of where you know more and more of it. Okay. In a sense, it really is, yes. Thus, regeneration for them is simply a heightened awareness of Christ and his model of living. So you become more and more aware of Christ, you become more and more aware of how he lived, and so you try to model yourself more and more after him, which is really nothing more than justification by works, if you think about it. Semi-Pelagianism, okay, the most popular form of theology in evangelical churches, all right? We believe, contra semi-Pelagianism, that regeneration is an actual work of God. The semi-Pelagian makes regeneration an effect of faith, an outward change of religious affection based on an illumination of the mind by truth. In other words, regeneration for them is simply a blanket term for having accepted Jesus with no attendant change of inward nature nor requirement of holiness. The semi-Pelagian doesn't argue that you must be holy in order to be a Christian. In fact, many semi-Pelagians directly deny that and say, no, you can be a Christian simply by trusting in Jesus, making a profession of faith, regardless of how your life goes after that. So from their perspective, regeneration is simply nothing more than you becoming a Christian by virtue of accepting some sort of truth statement. I prayed the prayer, accepted Jesus into my heart, now I'm a Christian, so I'm regenerated. So they flip the order of faith and regeneration around. And you'll ask the vast majority of evangelicals who are semi-Pelagian, and they will agree with that. Yeah, regeneration is what happens to us when we trust in Christ. And of course, you know the reason why. Because semi-Pelagians are synergists, believing that it's a cooperative effort between you and God to be saved, it must be in that order. You cannot have God doing something without your cooperation in a synergistic system. Everything must be cooperated with in order for it to make sense. So regeneration for them must become an effect, not a prerequisite of faith. Additionally, some additional misconceptions. Regeneration is not an addition to the substance of human nature. It is not a new seed implanted with the soul, within the soul, sitting alongside of your already dead nature. It's not a new seed planted in us. It is a change in the substance of the heart, not a seed. Secondly, it's not just a change in our emotional life or the removal of any aversion we might have to divine things or a change of mind through an illumination. It's not just a change of intellect, will, or emotion. It is a change of substance. It is a change of nature, far below any of those three things. In fact, we would argue that the intellect, the emotion, and the will are all affected by the change of our nature underneath them in the heart. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. And then finally, regeneration is not a complete or perfect change in the whole nature of a man such that he is no longer capable of sin. Regeneration is not a complete change in us where we are now sinless after that. No, the flesh is still the flesh. The soul has a new disposition, but the flesh is left as it is. But the point is that the Spirit of God in regeneration then begins to lead us through the process of sanctification, which is designed to align the work of the flesh with the nature of the soul. Now, we'll get back to sanctification at some point down the road. But for now, remember that just because we are born again by the Spirit of God doesn't mean that we will no longer sin. And flip it over. Just because we sin doesn't mean we're not regenerated. There are many who unfortunately lose their assurance very quickly because they sin. And then their immediate reaction is, well, then I mustn't be a child of God. I mustn't be born again because I'm still sinning. They're becoming perfectionists, or they're assuming regeneration produces some sort of perfection in them. No. Regeneration is a change of the disposition of the soul, which will begin to work itself out in the life of the individual. So, regeneration, as I said, is the implanting of the principle of the new spiritual life in man, a radical change to the governing disposition of the soul. All right, so let's talk about what that means. The Bible uses the term heart to describe the inmost nature of a man. The heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart is treated as the most fundamental aspect which determines our basic disposition. Or let me put it this way, if you haven't figured out what the word disposition yet means, what you want. What you want. Your most fundamental desire is in the heart. And what does the Bible say? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because the fall has done exactly that. It has corrupted that most fundamental nature of us, such that what we desire is evil all the time. Thus, our actions flow from our disposition. We are disposed towards sin by virtue of being fallen creatures. We are corrupted. In fact, this is the most fundamental part. The fall has corrupted the heart in such a way that it now hates the law of God. Fundamentally, the real problem in the fall is not that we sin. That's not the real problem in the fall. The real problem in the fall is that it corrupted the nature of the man such that he hates the very law of God, which is the very nature of God expressed, right? Which is why man stands in rebellion against God. He will not submit to the law of God. He will not submit to the holiness of God as expressed in the law. He will not. His nature is such he doesn't want to. His nature, his heart is such that he hates the law of God. That's what Satan tempted Eve to do. Has God really said? And she began to question that, and when she questioned that, it led to her eating, and when she ate from the fruit, she condemned all of humanity from that point on to hate the very law of God, to hate the idea that there's a tree that you cannot eat from, to hate that. So the basic heart of a man, desperately wicked as it is where the basic problem lies. And let me continue with that. It makes men have a disposition towards rebellion against God. Without a change to this basic disposition, we will remain in constant hatred of God for all eternity. If there is no change to the basic disposition of a man, guess what happens? He will continue to act in rebellion against his God forever and forever and forever. The common misconception of evangelicalism is that when you die, suddenly your disposition changes. Oh, now you want Jesus, but you can't have him because God has cast you into hell. Now you want to love God, but it's too late. That's wrong. That is utterly wrong. No. When we die in our state of rebellion against God, we continue in that state of rebellion for all of eternity. And in fact, God now removes his hand of grace from us, protecting us from ourselves. And guess what? We sink into the lowest possible levels of our rebellion because our disposition is such that we will not submit to this God. The way that James White put it in one of his podcasts several years ago was you could take a man 7 million years after he had been sent to hell, Take him, put him in a chair, and say to him, will you now obey the law of God? The man will get up on his own and go right back to hell because he will not submit to the law of God. His heart is such, his disposition is such that he does not want to. So what do we need? We need God to change the disposition. We need God to change the disposition. And so what the Spirit of God does is, in regeneration, removes this rebellious heart by implanting a new disposition within us that is, by its divine implementation, where does it come from? It comes from God. The divine implementation, it becomes naturally desirous of the things of God. It has an opposite disposition to the disposition of the dead man. I mean, this is why the writer of Ezekiel 36, this is why God can say this to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, right? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Why? Because you will want to. What regeneration does is it changes the want within you. The old man loves his sin. The old man loves his hatred of God and his hatred of his brother. He loves that. The new creature in Christ loves God and his ways because he has a disposition given by God. So it's the implanting of the new principle, of the principle of the new spiritual life. It's a radical change of the governing disposition of the soul. The governing instrument within you called the heart becomes a new instrument that loves God's law rather than hates God's law. Regeneration is also an instantaneous change of man's nature, affecting at once the whole nature of man intellectually, emotionally, and morally. Now, as I said a moment ago, it doesn't change everything about you, but what does it do? It begins to work itself out in every other aspect of your existence. Now, instead of having a heart that's inclined towards hating God and emotionally grinding your teeth at God, now this heart loves God and emotionally begin to respond with things like joy and peace and patience and a few other things that the Spirit calls fruit, right? They're fruit. Fruit of what? Fruit of what? The tree is the fruit of a new heart that loves this God. So all of these fruit of the Spirit, including, by the way, self-control, which is listed in there, right, is of the disposition of this new heart, this new nature within us that desires to be joyful, that desires to be at peace, that desires love, that desires compassion, that desires all the things that God would have in his law, including obedience and self-control. The new disposition of the heart, and this is the last part of that sentence, remember, that I had in italics? The new disposition of the heart immediately begins to exert itself over every aspect of the person, such that now that person is able and desirous to respond to God and his gospel. In other words, there's no such thing as a Christian who has no desire to love God. And that fruit begins to work itself out. I mean, do we have to go to Jesus' own words in John 15 and talk about the idea of a vine and the fruit? And if there's no fruit, then the vine dresser prunes it away and tosses it in the fire because it's no good, because the good vine produces fruit and the bad vine doesn't produce fruit. I mean, the analogy cannot be escaped. A good vine produces good fruit. A dead vine produces no fruit or worthless fruit. There's fruit that comes out of this nature. It's not a gradual process, by the way. It's an instantaneous act of God. There's no gradual process of getting between death and life. I mean, ask yourself this question. Is there a gradual difference between life and death? Is there some intermediate state between your being alive and being dead? I mean, either you're alive or you're dead. There's no in-between, is there? Regeneration, thirdly, regeneration is affected by the Spirit in the subconscious life of the individual. It is a secret and inscrutable work of God that is never directly perceived by the individual. You cannot know that the Spirit of God has come and has made a change in you. This is why Jesus can say in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. And that word wind, by the way, he's not referring to a gale. He's referring to the Spirit. The pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. The Spirit of God acts in an inscrutable way, in a secret sort of way, and the change of heart is only perceived by its effects. As the individual begins to think and act differently in relation to God, the reality of regeneration becomes evident in them. We begin to see this change because the fruit of that change begins to come out in their life, which is why it is so important for us to say, listen, if there's no fruit in the life, then there's probably no life in the individual. The man walking around claiming to be a Christian but acting like everybody else acts and has never showed any evidence at all of loving God or loving his word or loving the church or loving other brothers, it's probably true to stand back and go, the disposition is probably what it used to be. It's probably still rebellious. The fruit is what shows us that it's there. Now, what is the efficient cause of this regeneration? Again, as I said earlier, it is not a function of the human will cooperating with God. And it cannot be, right? Let me ask you a question, very simply. What can you do to change that disposition within yourself? If you are at the very core of yourself a person who hates God and his law, what can you do to change it? Nothing. It's a disposition. Dead men do nothing. That's why the Bible uses the term dead to describe such people, because it's trying to make a point. The point is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a way of the New Testament writer saying, listen, you didn't have an ability to change this disposition because dead men cannot change their natural state. And the scriptural truth is also true that it is God who inclines the will. Contrary to what everybody in the world wants to believe today, Romans 9:16 stands. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Who God hates and who God loves and how people love God is not dependent upon our will, it's upon him. In fact, even John puts this in his prologue about the fact that men were not able to accomplish, the Logos had to come. It is not a function, secondly, with an encounter with truth. Just because an individual encounters the truth of God does not imply that they are regenerate. Just as handing a person a Bible doesn't make them a Christian, just because someone encounters truth doesn't mean that they are now born again. Truth can be a motive to holiness only if it is loved. You can't say, well, I'm going to try to be holy, even though I hate the law that I have to obey. It doesn't make any sense. So regeneration is not simply encountering the truth in some way or cooperating with God in some way. The natural man does not love truth but hates it. Okay, do I have to read Romans 1 here? Probably not, right? Or Romans 3 here? Probably not, right? Because we all read those passages. We understand that the natural man does not love God, but in fact the natural man is worshiping everything other than God and serving everything other than God, and God is turning them over moment by moment in their depravity to all that they want, so that they be all that they what? Want. So that they sink deeper and deeper into their own depravity. This is why I've said many times that the greatest judgment of God is for God to give you what you want. The disposition of the soul is hatred of God. And so God says, fine, go ahead, hate me. I don't care. Go ahead. Go ahead, hate me. In fact, I'm going to lift my hand of restraint. I'm going to stop you from hating me as much as you typically do. I'm just going to back off and smile and let you hate me even more. Go ahead. And what are you going to do? You're going to sink in all kinds of depravity. The kinds of depravity, in fact, that you're going to sink into, according to Romans 1, are the kinds of depravity that are going to go right to your very nature as a creature created in the image of God. Now, this leads to a final question that I've left myself 5 minutes to deal with. Is the Word of God, the Bible, a means in regeneration? Is regeneration necessarily mediated by the preaching of the Word of God? Mediated, meaning that it's affected by the preaching of the Word of God. Okay. Now, I'm going to go ahead and I'm just going to go ahead and get right out on the limb here and grab the saw and saw it off. Here's my answer. Okay. Is it necessary for the Word of God to mediate regeneration in us? I'm going to get out in the branch and I'm going to say, well, maybe or maybe not. That was unequivocal, wasn't it? Okay, let me explain why I'm being equivocal here. There are a number of biblical passages that do argue for this mediation, that you must have the Word of God present in order for us to be born again. The preaching of the Word of God, right? Having the effect of producing this new nature in people. You think, for example, of the passage of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, right? The seed has to fall upon the ground in order for the ground to produce a fruit. And what is the seed according to Jesus himself? The Word, okay? So even he seems to argue for the idea that the Word of God must be there in order for regeneration to come. That our regeneration is directly mediated by the falling of the Word of God upon the ear and the Spirit using that to affect the heart. It says the same thing, for example, in James 1, 18, 1 Peter 1, 23, seem to suggest, and you've probably heard it all your life, that the preaching of the Word of God is what is necessary to produce this regeneration in us. That the work of Christ, or the work of the Spirit in us to make us born again, is affected by the preaching of the Word of God or somehow the application of the Word of God, the proclamation of the Word of God to us. Okay. So, yeah, there is a great deal of evidence in the New Testament to suggest that that's the case. However, did you know that Orthodox Reform theology says no to that question? It says no, actually. Some considerations. First, we would agree with Jesus fully that the Spirit is free to move as he wills, that he's not constrained by activities around us or circumstances. Can he take out the heart of stone and put it in a heart of flesh without you having access to a Bible? He's God. So I suppose the answer should be yes. I mean, after all, Jesus did say, the Spirit blows where he wills, and you know now how he goes. So in a sense, yeah, we could say that the Word is a necessary part of it, but at the same time, the Spirit is free to move as he wills. Secondly, if we accept the premise that human beings in their natural condition are dead, then what exactly is it that they can hear as dead men from the preaching of the Word of God, unless the act of regeneration to open their heart to receive it has already occurred? That's the primary reason, by the way, why Reformed theology says no. Foolishness, correct. Thirdly, it takes place in the subconscious, right? We talked earlier about the fact that this is something that happens inside of you without you really knowing about it. The only way you know about it is when you begin to see the effect of it coming out of your life, okay? And this, by the way, is the reason why I'm distinguishing between regeneration and effectual calling. That in regeneration itself, the work of the Spirit is to actually change us in such a way that when the Word comes, it becomes an effectual call upon a heart that's disposed to believe it. We don't really know that the Spirit of God has taken out that heart of stone. Something changes in us, and we begin to respond in some ways to the Word then coming to us. And, by the way, there are some biblical indications of the work of the Spirit prior to the hearing of the Word. One of the best examples I looked up was Acts 16:14, when Luke writes this, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." This is Lydia. The Lord opened her heart first to hear what he said. In other words, the regeneration itself was not mediated directly by the Word, but was a precursor of the Word falling upon the heart. Now, good Reformed theologians then would say, okay, yes. Regeneration is a work of God in the subconscious, a secret work that happens. It doesn't require the mediation of the Word, but the coming of the Word upon that heart is an essential second part to the equation. So you could argue fairly then that regeneration and effectual calling are simply two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, the Spirit of God changes the heart to receive what the other side is given. A Word from God that produces faith in this Christ. Okay? So I'm not in any way suggesting that you can be regenerated without ever hearing the Bible. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm suggesting those two things do go together. But we don't believe that the regeneration itself is actually caused by the preaching of the Word. Because in fact, I suppose a fifth example that I could put here, a fifth point is, how many people have heard the preaching of the Word and never been born again? Right? I mean, we live in a culture and a time in which there's been a lot of people who've heard the gospel over and over and over again, but have never been born again by that Word. So we need to distinguish that in regeneration, the work of the Spirit is to change the disposition, but he is not mediating it only through the Word. He is free to do this work as he wills in us, but then he will, by definition, then come and bring the gospel. He will bring the Word then to that to produce the result that he wills out of that, which is faith and repentance. Okay? Agreed? Okay. So, regeneration then, a work of the Spirit of God to take out that old, stony, rebellious heart that is disposed to sin and replacing it with a heart of flesh that loves the law. And every one of us who've been born again by the Spirit, because we see the evidence within ourselves. Again, we can't look in our own hearts and discover whether that's a new one or an old one, but we see the evidence in our lives. When we see that evidence, this is the basis of our worship. What do? We fall down on our face before this God, and we say, thank you that you took out that heart of stone, because you could have left me with that heart of stone, and I could have been continued on the path of rebellion and death and hell for all eternity, but because of your grace and because of your mercy, you've taken it out. And that really should give us pause, because God doesn't have to do that. And in fact, if my definition of grace is correct, a radical choice by God, he really ought not to. But he does. And so we should throw ourselves on the floor in front of this God and worship him for having done so.